Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask for mercy from your hand. It is by grace we have been saved. It is by grace that we are here. It is by your grace alone that you will keep us and cause us to persevere until the end. And if we are to follow you all our days, we need you to speak to us. So we ask that you give us more grace now through your word. Help us to listen. Help us to understand. Help us to obey. Show us our sin and show us our Savior. And for these next moments, would you give us the grace to stay awake, to pay attention, to hear from you as you open your mouth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When you decide to follow Christ, what must you leave behind? When you decide to follow Christ, maybe you decided that a long time ago. Maybe you re-decide this semester. Maybe for the first time you're considering it. When you decide to follow Christ, what must you leave behind? Now, in one sense, you could answer that question and say, well, everything. Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell all that you have and follow me. So we must die to ourselves. We must pick up our cross and follow him. So there is a sense in which everything that we have, we must leave behind to follow him. But that's not exactly what I mean by the question. What I mean is, think of your background, your culture, how you grew up, sort of way you speak, maybe the way you dress, maybe the foods that you eat, maybe the things that you do for fun, the way you are entertained, the things that you just grew up with that seem so normal, the things you see everyone around you doing that seem completely average. What of those things do you have to give up, leave behind to follow Jesus? Is it the case that everything from our old life is destroyed, forgotten? Or is it that most everything from our old life can be repurposed, reclaimed, redeemed? When you decide to follow Jesus, what must you leave behind? The church has always struggled with that question, and it's hard to give just an absolute across-the-board answer. Let me illustrate with a couple of examples from church history. The first is about a man named Martin of Tours. It's a city in France. I don't think the Tour de France was named after Martin of Tours, but there you have it, Martin. Was a bishop, and he was a very aggressive evangelist. Listen, this comes from the end of the 4th century. Martin's practice was to go into towns and burn down the pagan shrines. He said, that's what they did in the Old Testament, so that's what he did. Listen to this story. In a village named Lavreux, he wished to demolish in the same way a temple which had been made rich by a superstitious cult. He met with resistance from a crowd of pagans and was driven off with some injuries to himself. He withdrew, therefore, to a place in the neighborhood where, for 3 days in sackcloth and ashes, continuously fasting and praying, he besought our Lord that the temple, which human hands had failed to demolish, might be destroyed by divine power. And suddenly two angels stood before him, looking like heavenly warriors with spears and shields. They said that the Lord had sent them to rout the rustic host and give Martin protection, and no one should hinder the destruction of the temple. So he returned to the village. And while crowds of pagans watched in silence, the heathen sanctuary was razed to its foundation and all its altars and images reduced to powder. The sight convinced the people that it was by divine decree that they had been stupefied and overcome with dread so as to offer no resistance to the bishop, and nearly all of them made profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, proclaiming with shouts before all that Martin's God should be worshipped and the idols ignored, which could neither save themselves nor anyone else. Now, that is not what we do and train up our missionaries and send them out. That's not what you learn in Cultural Sensitivity 101. And so we recognize, well, that's not what we would do or encourage. And yet, before we are too quick to judge, you do see, man was earnest, fasted, and prayed. And especially in that time, they understood this cosmic warfare. And so his burning down of the shrines was in itself, he saw at least, an act of evangelism. And we saw here, if this story is to be trusted, that many of the people said, well, look, if the pagan shrine can just be destroyed, then what kind of gods are those? And so we'll worship Martin's god. So what do you make? Is that the way you approach? Is that what you have to leave behind? We come, we burn it to the ground. No, I don't think we would say that. But what about this? This story comes from 100 years later, also in France. In the territory of Javols, there was a large lake. At a fixed time, a crowd of rustics went there, and as if offering libations to the lake, threw into it linen cloths and garments, pelts of wood, models of cheese and wax and bread, each according to his means. They came with their wagons. They brought food and drink, sacrificed animals, and feasted for 3 days. Much later, a cleric from the same city became bishop and went to the place. He preached to the crowds that they should cease this behavior, lest they be consumed by the wrath of heaven. But their coarseness rejected his teachings. Then, with the inspiration of the divinity, the bishop of God built a church in honor of the blessed Hilary of Poitiers. That's a man. Hilary actually was the patron of Martin, who came before. He placed relics of Hilary in the church and said to the people, "Do not, my sons, sin before God, for there is no religious piety to a lake. Do not stain your hearts with these empty rituals, but rather acknowledge God, direct your devotion to his friends. Respect St. Hilary, a bishop of God, whose relics are located here, for he can serve as your intercessor for the mercy of the Lord." And the men were stung in their hearts and converted. They left the lake, brought everything they usually threw into the lake, and brought it to the church instead. So they were freed from the mistake that had bound them. Now that, I think, is also not the way that we would approach evangelism or missionary work. You can see, on the one hand, Martin went and he said, we burn everything down. On the other hand, 100 years later, there in another region of France, they said, no, what we'll do, we will take what you're doing, and if you throw your stuff into the lake, well, that's a waste. We'll build a church, and you can come and you can pray to a saint here, and we'll have some of his bones and a piece of his hair, and you can pray and you can bring all your stuff to the church. And so they did. I hope you would be uncomfortable with both of these approaches. And yet they illustrate the tension that's always run through Christianity between confrontation and accommodation. And it's not as simple as saying, well, it's always confrontation. It's always us against them, and this is bad, and this is good, and this is evil. It doesn't always work that way. And it's not as easy as saying, well, we just need to contextualize and be sensitive and accommodate. There's sometimes that confrontation is going too far, and sometimes that accommodation is not called for. So should the pagan practices in France in the 4th and 5th century, should they have been absolutely destroyed? Should they have been co-opted and reclaimed? Should they have waited hundreds of years and try to slowly change? Well, it did take about 1,000 years to evangelize Europe. It's slow business. And I raise those examples just to show you how tricky this question can be. When we turn to Christ, we are turning from something. When we follow Jesus, we must leave something behind. But what? What of your background? What of your culture? What of all that you've known about yourself? What do you leave? What can you take? This is precisely the issue that they're wrestling with in Acts chapter 15. I invite you to turn your Bibles there. Acts is in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are the four Gospels. And then we come to the Acts of the Apostles. Acts is the book that gives us the history of the early church. It's really the continuing work of Jesus as fulfilled through his apostles and leaders by the Holy Spirit. If you're new to this church, you'll find that week after week, the central point in the worship service is the preaching of God's word, when God speaks to us through his word. And we go through and have expositional preaching, which just means we try to look at what the text says and have our noses in the book or in your electronic device, as the case may be. And week by week, we go verse by verse. And so we've been in Acts for over a year. And we are now at the very center of the book. There are 28 chapters. And you do the math, chapter 15 is right in the middle. And it's not only the structural middle, but it's the theological middle. Because here in Acts 15, we have these two central questions being addressed. And we looked at the first of them last week. The question, what must I do to get into the family of God? Maybe some of you came here not realizing that you have to get into the family of God. It's not just something by birthright. What do you have to do to get into the family of God? Well, the answer is in verse 9 of chapter 15. God makes no distinction between us and them. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. He does not make distinction based on ethnicity, nationality. But he's cleansed our hearts by faith. And then verse 11, we believe we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is how you get into the family. It is by grace through faith. You see, there were some people who were saying, well, the Gentiles, they need to really become Jews, and they need to be circumcised, and they need to show that they follow the law of Moses. And then they can be saved. And the council meets and says that is absolutely anti-gospel. The gospel tells you there is nothing you must do, there is nothing you can do. It is by grace that we're forgiven and through faith that we grab hold of that grace of God. It's the only way into the family of God. But there's a second question. Okay, that's how you get in. What does it look like once you are in? How do you live as a member of the family of God? All right, they don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to become Jews to be saved. But what does it look like then to live as God's saved people? That's the question that we'll look at in the second half of verse of chapter 15. So follow along. I'll begin reading at verse 19. Therefore, my judgment, this is James presiding over the council, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Okay, they don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to follow the law of Moses to be saved. But we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Upon an initial reading of this passage, it's rather simple to understand what happened, but it's more difficult to understand why it happened. Okay, what happened makes sense. So they send out this encyclical letter. That's what it would have been called. It just means it's a letter that goes around to different towns and villages. And it's a very familiar kind of letter in the ancient world. This is how they wrote letters. This is pretty similar to how we write letters. I mean, we don't actually write letters anymore, those of you who are students, but people a long time ago used to get paper and they would have a pen, their hands would get really cramped, they'd have to take a break and they'd write it and they'd have a stamp. You used to have post offices, things like that. Now we just, you know, text the letter R, the letter U, the number 8 or something. But here, he wrote a letter. And it's familiar territory. We have a greeting. We have who it's to, who it's from, the body of the letter, and then a farewell. This letter was to go to Antioch and then to Syria and to Cilicia, verse 23. And it's safe to assume that the letter would go on to other cities. Wherever this controversy about Jews and Gentiles had arisen, this decree would help settle the matter. If you look at chapter 16, verse 4, we see this, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. The council was of one accord. They came to one mind in their decision, and they wrote this letter and then chose an official delegation to deliver it. 4 people in this delegation: Judas, called Barsabbas, not Judas Iscariot, just different Judas. And then Silas, who would be later Paul's traveling companion and co-author some of his letters. And then those 2 guys, and then Paul and Barnabas. And you see, this is very strategic because Judas and Silas were from among the brothers in the Jerusalem church. And then Paul and Barnabas, their home base was the church in Antioch. And bringing those 2 together is in itself a symbol of the unity of the church. Because if they had just sent Paul and Barnabas, the church in Jerusalem might think, well, can we be sure what Paul and Barnabas, they're going back to their, you know, their home base there in Antioch, what are they going to say? And maybe if they had just sent Judas and Silas, the folks in Antioch would say, well, how do we know that this is really what the church decided in Jerusalem? So they send a contingent from each of the church communities to bring the decree of the apostles, and they announce it first in Antioch and then wherever they go. These are trustworthy men. These are authorized messengers. You see, even in verse 28, they understand that this decree is inspired in some sense. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. This is not just their decision, but from the Lord. And the decree is basically to say, you're right in what you've heard, that salvation is by grace through faith. You do not need to do anything. You do not need to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses in order to be a Christian, in order to be saved. However, there are a few things that we want you to abstain from. And these restrictions are listed in verses 19 and 20. They're listed again in verses 28 and 29. They're listed again in chapter 21, verse 25. So you can see this was a very important matter. Even later in the book of Acts, they're referring back to this. This is really the first church council. You maybe heard of the Council of Nicaea or of Chalcedon or of Ephesus. Well, here we have really the first, the council at Jerusalem and their decree. The reading of the letter is a big event. It says, verse 30, they gather the congregation together. They rejoice because of the encouragement. Surely must have been good news to the men that they didn't have to be circumcised. And Judas and Silas stay and teach. And then they send them off. Paul and Barnabas stay longer in Antioch and preach. So they received it with gladness. To understand what happened is not difficult. Understand why it said what it said is a little trickier. Why, after all of this talk of grace, but you can't do these four things? How does that work? Some of us would call that legalism. It's not. Legalism is salvation by law keeping. But in our day, we just kind of throw that term around to mean somebody who's serious about holiness. Somebody who maybe takes obedience more seriously than I do. Okay? You don't go and watch every single movie? Legalist. You don't use all the cool swear words that I use? Legalist. And you just kind of, boom, just put the big L there. Loser, legalist, just right on their forehead. And that's all you have to do. But that's not legalism. There is something you leave behind if you are to follow Christ. This is not about what you must do to get in, but it's about what does your life look like now that you are a part of the people of God. Our obedience, our holiness, our good works must never be understood as the root of our justification. Justification is being declared right before God, justified before God. You're okay before God. The root of that comes out of grace through faith. Justification, it doesn't grow out of good works. But once that plant grows, the fruit will be obedience. It's the difference between justification and sanctification. We are not saved by how good we are, but those who are saved will be intent on obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's nothing here that is antithetical to grace. And people who tell you that obedience is somehow antithetical to grace don't understand either. But here's the bigger issue that probably trips us up. Why these four things? Pollution from idols. Okay, I kind of get that. Don't do that. Sexual immorality. Yep, definitely. The New Testament says over and over that's bad. Strangled? I don't even know how our animals are killed. Okay. And blood. So what does this mean? A lot of you are going to grill out today or tomorrow. Is this saying that the decree from the apostles themselves is that you need to cook that all the way through till it's like a hockey puck? I confess, I actually like my steak well done, and I use ketchup. Don't judge. I know. It's one of the benefits of being Dutch. You realize you can use ketchup with a lot of things. It's one of the spices there. Is this what the decree is about? You know, if it had just been kind of ceremonial law, you know, you got to eat kosher food, you got to do this, we'd say, okay, they're just sort of making a concession to the Jews. If it had been all from the moral law, all right, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, don't commit sexual immorality, we'd say, that makes sense. But it's just kind of this blending of things that seem, well, that seems really important, and I don't know, that doesn't seem important to us anymore. Are we missing something? Why these four things? Some people say they all go back to the covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9. I think that seems too obscure to me. Others more plausibly say, well, this has to do with Leviticus 18 and 19, which talks about sexual immorality and talks about blood. That's possible, but even there you have to ask, why out of all of the requirements in the law, in all of the chapters in the Torah, would they go just to those two? Also seems a bit of a stretch. Others argue that this really has to just do with Jewish scruples. You know, this is just about, listen, guys, salvation's by grace, but you're going to have to live with Jews in the church and Gentiles in the church, and if you're going to get along, you're going to have to learn not to do some things, okay? So just relax. Okay, we might say, I know you listen to your rock and roll music, but when you're at grandma's house, just put that away. Even if it's Christian rock and roll, it's still rock and or roll. So let's not listen to it. Just kind of put it away just so we can get along. But that doesn't seem to do justice to the authority with which this decree is administered from the apostles and the elders, and it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. And over in the New Testament, we're told to flee sexual immorality. So surely we don't want to just put that in that, well, you know, if people don't like sexual immorality, then don't do it. But if they're okay with it, it's okay. I would be completely opposed to the rest of the scriptures. So how do we understand these four items? Well, here's how I think we understand them. These four restrictions are grouped together because they all have to do with participation in the worship and feasts associated with pagan temples. Associated with pagan temples. If you go back to verse 20 is the first time the restrictions are announced. And the first of the restrictions, I think, is sort of the title page, the topic sentence, abstain from the things polluted by idols. Now, that certainly would refer to the food, but it's even broader than that. You could literally translate it, abstain from the pollutions of idols. That's how the King James renders it. The pollutions of idols, whatever is associated with this pagan idolatry. What James has in mind and the council has in mind is a prohibition against involvement in the pagan temple feasts. All throughout the empire, there were these temples to Artemis, to Aphrodite, to Zeus, to the emperor, to an unknown god. And they were massive festivals. In fact, when it talks about eating meat, only the richest of the rich could afford meat. The only time that most people would ever eat meat was at one of these festivals. And so you would go to the temple, and there would be an idol there, and they'd be worshiping the idol, and then there would be food, and the animals sometimes were mangled and strangled, and there'd still be blood in them, and it would be replete with sexual immorality. These places were sometimes like orgies, often with temple prostitutes. So the issue is not so much menu as venue. It's not just the food, because later in Paul's letters, he says, you know, if you eat food sold in the marketplace after it was sacrificed to an idol, it's okay, because the idols are nothing. The food's not haunted. You know, if your conscience allows you, go ahead and eat it when it's sold in the marketplace afterward. But this is talking about participating in that whole event of the temple ritual and worship. Give you some examples of what this might look like. 2 Maccabees chapter 6. This is a book written in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, a couple hundred years before the time of Christ. It tells of the defiling of the temple in Jerusalem by the general Antiochus, after whom was named Antioch, all these Antiochs in the ancient world. It says, for the temple was filled with debauchery and reveling by the Gentiles, who dallied with prostitutes and had intercourse with women within the sacred precincts, and besides brought in things for sacrifice that were unfit. The altar was covered with abominable offerings that were forbidden by the laws. That's what they looked like. Or another example, the church father, Gregory of Nyssa, in the 4th century, understood this decree with reference to pagan idolatry. He says the pollution around the idols, the disgusting smell and smoke of sacrifices, the defiling gore about the altars, and the taint of blood from the offerings. That's what happened. There's a very famous description of Corinth. Maybe if you've heard preaching through Corinthians, you've heard this before, because Corinth was known for being a particularly despicable city. In fact, there was a verb to Corinthianize or something like that, but however you translate it into English, that meant to behave as a loose, immoral person, because that's what Corinth was known for. Here's the famous description. The temple of Aphrodite was so rich that it owned more than 1,000 temple slaves, courtesans, both whom men and women had dedicated to the goddess. And therefore it was also on account of these women that the city was crowded with people and grew rich. For instance, the ship captains frequently squandered their money, and hence the proverb, not for every man is the voyage to Corinth. That's sort of, you know, their version of what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, kind of. That's the sort of reputation that Corinth had. This ancient historian writes about another city called Comana in Asia Minor. He says, now Comana is a populous city and is a notable emporium for the people from Armenia. And at the times of the exoduses of the goddess, people assemble there from everywhere, from both the cities and the country, men together with women, to attend the festival. And there are certain others also who, in accordance with a vow, are always residing there, performing sacrifices in honor of the goddess. And the inhabitants live in luxury, and all their property is planted with vines, and there is a multitude of women who make gain from their persons, most of whom are dedicated to the goddess. For in a way, the city is a lesser Corinth. For there too, on account of the multitude of courtesans who were sacred to Aphrodite, outsiders resorted in great numbers and kept holiday, and the merchants and soldiers who went there squandered all their money. You see from these ancient descriptions what this pagan revelry was like? You go, and there's a feast, and there's a celebration, and there's a debauchery. We know elsewhere there was drunkenness, and you're eating this food that had been strangled and sacrificed. It's one great party. And we can look at it, and some of us just shake our heads and think, oh, my. Terrible. And then you go somewhere on spring break. This is where they went. They went to Corinth for spring break. This was their beach. This is what they did. This was their Vegas. This was their Mardi Gras. This is where they went. I mean, this is what humans do unrestrained by the law of God and by the grace of God. Without those, this is what we do. And so when they put these four things together, it is to demonstrate this is what you leave behind, this life of pagan idolatry. So yes, part of it was, you know, mingling with the Jewish people. Verse 21 says, the law of Moses is taught in every city, and there's synagogues, and so wherever you go, there's probably going to be Jewish believers, and you got to find a way to get along. But that alone doesn't explain why these four particular things were put into the decree. They only make sense if they are seen as describing the same activity. And so even though by itself you may be free to eat food sacrificed to an idol in the marketplace, you can't when it's a part of this whole ritual. Even by itself, maybe it's not such a big deal if there's blood in the food. Yet that's part of the description of this pagan worship. To put it into our terms, if the decree were written today, perhaps it might say, you do not need to become a white middle-class guy in khakis and a blue shirt from Grand Rapids to be saved. Can I get an amen? Okay, you don't have to look like this. You don't have to give up everything about your background, about who you are, about where you come from, about, you know, you don't have to have the diet of a four-year-old like I do. You can, you know, you can be you. You don't have to be me to be a Christian. And yet the decree might go on to say, maybe relevant here in a college town, but you have to leave behind the pollutions of your weekends with dressing like you just want to hook up and staying out till 5 in the morning and all that you do with those red cups. Now, you would understand what that's about. It's not, you know, you can never, ever as a Christian drink from any sort of red beverage container. It's not what it is. You can never stay up to 5. If you do that, you can't work third shift. You can't do. But we understand, taken together, what that's describing. That's describing a way of life. That's describing a sort of worship, a kind of revelry, a kind of debauchery that you cannot carry with you as you carry your cross. These four things were not the only things they needed to know. That's why Paul and Barnabas stayed for a long time. I mean, this is not all you need to know about discipleship. Okay, four things. All right, go. You're a Christian. Check it off. Go. You're fine. No, there's a lot. It's your whole life. But this is the start. This is, if you're going to turn to Christ, you have to turn from these four things. There is nothing you must do to get into the family of God. Nothing you can do to get into the family of God. And at the same time, there is a way that this family lives. Doesn't your family have certain ways? You even say to your kids sometimes, look, this is not what you do when you're a D young. I wouldn't say that to your kids in particular, but so we say, you know, this is our family. In the Christian family, we have certain things that we do, certain things that we don't do. And the whole world wants us to be just like them. No, you don't have a family. No, we do have a family, and we have rules in this family. We have grace in this family and forgiveness, but we also have some things we do and we don't do. Every family does. Any of you who are married, you had to learn that when you come together with another family. Oh, remember the first time that I was taking Trisha home to meet my family. Drove across the country from Maryland to Michigan. She was very nervous. She didn't have any reason to be nervous. They instantly liked her more than they liked me. It's kind of... I always say her parents like her better and my parents like her better for good reason. But it was just different. You know, people didn't get up like they do in her family and right when we walk in the door and just rush and give us a hug and sort of, oh, you're here. We're so glad to see you. I sit there and, hey, come on in. And my older brother starts making fun of us. That's what older brothers do. And this is no joke. We had mozzarella cheese sticks in the oven. This is a foretaste of a long life to come. It's very different. That's our family, her family. You know that your family has certain ways of doing things. This is not about getting into the family, but it's about what does it mean to be the family of God. See, the decree was about more than preventing offense to the Jewish believers. It's about preventing offense to God. It's not about getting salvation. It's about how saved people live. At the bottom of so much confusion in the church and so much false religion in the world is the failure to realize that when we turn to Christ, we turn from sin. We turn to Christ and we turn from sin. You see this in verse 19. My judgment is we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Okay, they're turning to God, but here are four things they're not going to do because they're turning from sin. Scholars think that the letter that Paul wrote immediately after these events, or maybe after Acts 17 and the Areopagus, but the next letter he wrote was 1 Thessalonians, where he says, you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and now wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And many scholars think he wrote that after Acts 17, when he was provoked in his spirit to see all of the idols in the city of Athens. And he said, you Christians, when you turn to God, you turned from this dead idolatry. I wonder, do you understand that being a Christian involves a turn? Many people think of Christianity like this. Okay, I'm doing my life. I got my dreams. Got what I want. And I come to the end of myself and I realize, you know, I'm not as strong as I thought I was. And I fall down and I'm weak. And so Jesus comes alongside us, and he picks us up, and he says, it's okay, and I'll help you, you know, find your true potential, and I'll help you learn to love the real you and become who I really want you, who you really are. And he comes alongside us and just helps us walk down this path. That's Christianity. Just we're walking down our road. Jesus comes, puts an arm around us, and he says, I'll walk it with you. That is not Christianity. That may be some pale American self-help greeting card spirituality mumbo-jumbo, but it is not biblical Christianity. Because biblical Christianity is Christ here, us walking this way, and he says, come, turn around, and follow me. You start going in a different direction. Not just a lot of people, just Jesus that makes your dreams come true. Jesus that helps fulfill you. Jesus that, no, this Jesus bids us come and die. He says, I'm going this way. You're going that way. If you want to follow me, you can't keep going your way. You have to turn. This is why Jesus says to the church in Pergamum in Revelation 2, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality, therefore repent. Same thing was happening. They were still struggling to leave behind. Or Jesus says to the church at Thyatira that he has this against them, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Acts 15 is probably in the background there. You had these Gentiles who had turned to Christ, yet they had not completely turned really from their old way of living. What must you and I leave behind if we are to follow Christ? The simplest answer is we must leave behind idolatry. That's the very first commandment. I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And they don't have to be visible. They don't have to be stone or wood or marble. Of all sorts of gods, education, athletics, marriage, choice, power, self-expression, beauty, achievement. Whatever you give your whole life for, there's your idol. However you fill in the blank, if only I had blank, I would be happy. If only I had blank, I would be worth something. If only I had blank, I could truly live a fulfilled life. That's your God. For some of you, if I only were married, if I only had this job, if I only had better parents, or only had my kids turn out, many of those are good desires. But they're not God's, not the true God. What might a Jerusalem council say to us? What might it say to the hard-charging corporate guy here who's just sees everything around him? Just this is the conference that you go to. This is how people live. This is how they talk. This is how they promote themselves. This is what they do to get more and more and more. It's very normal. You got to leave it behind. What would he say to the woman living life obsessed with beauty, tabloid to tabloid, gossip to gossip? It just seems that's just the life, right? Isn't that Real Housewives of East Lansing? What about the college student? Just weekend to weekend. When is that going to come? I can get hammered. I can hook up. I can do all this. And you just live for that? Or what about the good college student? You're not doing all that. But it's, I got to get a 4.0. I got to get into the grad school. I got to get this job. Got to get that. That can be a god. What about the young professional? And you're in your first job and you're in the workplace and you realize this is a soap opera and this person is always hating this person, talking bad about this person and about the boss and this person, and they're sleeping with this person, and it just seems like that's normal life. But it's not normal life, not for a Christian. As you've heard me say before, worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. What if you come from kind of a rough background? And you speak in a rough way, and you treat women in a rough way, and you don't respect authority. What if you just come from a background and you're just a big jerk? See, there's a way that Christ can come, and he just makes our jerkiness even worse. There's a way that we can have Christ come alongside us, and he makes our people-pleasing even worse. Because it's not the real Christ. It's not the Christ that says, you've got to leave something behind. What about kids here, or young people, or students? What about those of you, you're young right now, and there's going to come a time, if you're not there yet, where you're going to say, I really want to see this movie. Everyone's seen this movie. I really want this video game. Everyone has this video game. Everyone has this kind of toy. Everyone's doing this thing. Don't you understand? Your mom and dad probably do understand. And that's where you need to think, might this be what I have to leave behind because I'm going to follow Jesus? I'm not going to look like everyone else, and I'm not going to do what everybody else does. Some people struggle with the grace of Christ, accepting that there's nothing you can do to be saved. Other people struggle with the lordship of Christ, to accept that he's the one to call the shots. I think this is why most people don't come to Jesus. Yes, there are intellectual objections. Yes, there's kind of existential angst and the problem of suffering. But more often than not, it's simply, I do not want him to tell me what to do. I just want to live my life. I get a little Jesus, you know, a little help me and kind of help me cope with stuff and feel better, but I don't want him to tell me what to do and point out my sin, tell me what to leave behind and pick up a cross. That's why a lot of people are deceived into thinking that they're Christians and they're not. I end with this. Note how strange it seems that this message from the apostles and the elders was received as encouragement, verse 31. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Why would they be encouraged? You think they would say, okay, yes, I don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. That's good. But these four things, oh, man. Oof. Man, everybody does these four things. I've been doing this since I was a kid. That's one of my favorite times of the year is when we get to go to the Temple of Aphrodite. Ah, so fun. Mom and Dad get a little crazy, but why did they receive it with encouragement? Perhaps because they understood as regenerate people, that the very things they were being asked to leave behind were the very things that would have weighed them down. See, our idols will kill us. Kill your idols or they'll kill you. Destroy your idols or they'll destroy you. And perhaps they had realized, oh, don't do the pagan idolatry? Believe me. That's why we're coming to Christ. We've tried that. That's no way to live. There's nothing of hope there. There's no joy there. There's no satisfaction there. You better believe I'm going to come out of that. Our idols promise us life, but in the end, they always bring us death. That's the difference between the true God and the false God. So here, even as we talk about turning, as we talk about abstaining from all of this idolatry, you see again how this is about faith. Do you trust Christ? Not just, yes, I trust Christ that he died, that he rose, that he forgives me. I trust him. Do you trust him that he knows what's best for your life, that he has your best in mind, that he has your joy in his heart? Do you trust Christ? It's a sweet thing to trust Christ. It makes a miserable halfway house to go through your life and go to church every week or go to church once a month, wanting Christ but not really trusting Christ, not trusting him enough to follow and to leave what you must leave behind. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for saving us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us. Help all of us. Help me, help each one here to leave behind all that would weigh us down and turn from our sin as we turn to you, and give us faith to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.